Good morning. Let me invite you to take your seats. As we turn our attention to God's Word this morning, I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And as you're turning to 1 Samuel, let me take a moment to directly address the unrest in our nation and our world, for that's really what the Christian faith is all about, right? God redeeming and restoring, God making new broken places and broken people. I would love to have addressed it last week, but I was away on vacation, so if you permit me a moment today, I would certainly appreciate it. And also because today is an important day. You may not be aware, but today, August the 20th, is the 398th anniversary of the first slaves arriving in Virginia. Today, 398 years of that scourge upon our nation, August 20th. I have to acknowledge that this is a bit personal for me. Charlottesville is not all that far from where our family moved here from. I've stood in the very spot, as you've seen the images of that parking deck where last Saturday that African-American young man was being beaten by sticks and flagpoles by evil and vile white supremacists. I've stood in that spot. My family has stood in that spot. It's personal, and it's scary. And I hope that it's personal for you also, because this is about people. This is about people who are made in the image of God and yet treated without dignity because of their race. And some racist group feels superior. It's evil and it's sin. White nationalism, white supremacy is sin. And as I said a few weeks ago, it is frankly stupid. But it's not merely personal. It's also theological. We have to not make our opposition to racism merely about personal opinion, but rather it has to come from hearts that are formed by God's truth, and God's truth speaks to these matters. Racism, when one views his race as superior or better or more dignified, racism is sin, and it is completely incompatible with the Christian faith, at least twice over. In the telling of our origins in Genesis, we read that we all descend from Adam. And as the Apostle Paul preached from that passage in the book of Acts, he says, from one man come all nations, all ethnicities, all cultures. We are all human and therefore dignified and glorious because of the one in whose image we have been made, God's image. No matter the race, no matter the culture. To the Greeks that Paul preached to in the book of Acts, who saw other cultures as barbarians, Paul says to them, just as he says to you and to me, who may look at cultures or races as different from ours, Paul says we are all the same, so set aside your sense of superiority. Racism, viewing our race, our culture, our people as superior, is sin. And completely antithetical to the Christian faith. But second, racism is incompatible with the Christian faith because of the story by which we live. Just a few chapters later in Genesis, when the nations had been scattered at the Tower of Babel, one people received God's covenant love, his committed affection, not because they were superior, not because they were better, not because they were more numerous, not because they were more advanced, but merely rooted in the heart of a gracious, giving God. The myths of the other ancient Near Eastern peoples around the Tower of Babel rooted their glory in their ethnic superiority. But ours is a faith that says we are blessed not because of our something that's inherently superior within us, but rather because of the covenant, committed, faithful love of our Creator God. In other words, as Micah Edmondson, a theological colleague friend of mine, has said, racism is essentially pagan. It's borrowing the mythologies of the ancient Near Eastern pagan world and saying we are superior because of our ethnic makeup. It is paganism brought into our world today, and it has nothing to do with the Christian faith. We are a people who live by faith in a story, who are united by that story that says we are saved and honored and glorious, not because of one ethnicity or another, but because we have received the affection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we stand united in that Lord Jesus as a people of differing cultures, And that difference, those differing cultures, are to be honored and celebrated, especially by God's people, as He is putting us together to make one people with all the beauty of different cultures, instead of saying my race is somehow superior and makes me special before God. God's love is what does that. We are set apart, every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And all the beauty that we bring in our tribes and tongues and peoples and nations, we are set apart because of the love of our Savior. Racism, in any form, is completely inimical to the Christian faith. It is a pagan notion. And so, friends, what happened in Charlottesville, in particular, the marching of white nationalist and white supremacist group holding torches to intimidate other races. Those are their words, not mine. Holding torches to intimidate is an evil. It is sin, and it must be condemned without any equivocation whatsoever. Amen. I will also add that now is not merely the time for condemnation, but now is the time for prayer. For white supremacists, that their hearts may be changed, that the white supremacy found in our own hearts might be rooted out and changed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus, who makes lives new. And in the place of death, in the place of sin, in the place of ethnic righteousness, we find our righteousness in Christ, united in Him. This is a time when our culture is heaving. And the church, as a multi-ethnic people bound together by that loving work of the Lord Jesus, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, tearing down the dividing walls of hostility between ethnic groups, the church has an opportunity to be a living, breathing model of something better. A new people of justice and love, not only proclaiming but living alongside one another in the sort of peace that only our Redeemer can bring. We can change the tone of the conversation today, especially today, August the 20th, the date where slavery was introduced into our land. Would today be a day for communication and being a people of love to someone who looks different from you? Would you make it a point to reach out in kindness and in love because you have been loved by the Lord Jesus? There is so much more that we can say about this topic. There's so much more that needs to be said, has been said, and shall be said. But let's leave it here for now as we turn our attention to our text for this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And this morning, I want us to look at our ambitions and ask, what do our ambitions have to do with the Christian faith? What do our ambitions have to do with the Lord and His kingdom? This is a church that's filled with leaders, business and community, family, friends, workplace, all sorts of leaders. And if we no longer belong to ourselves, which is the topic of 2 Corinthians, which we'll begin next week, we no longer belong to ourselves, but we are connected to one another in order to serve the world. How might that truth shape the way that we, as an ambitious people, use our ambitions in this world? We're going to ask that question by looking at the anointing of King David over Israel. You may know the story. Saul had been anointed already, and he turned out to be a great disappointment. A new king was necessary to express the heart of God. A heart of God to bless His people. So how might those ambitions look with a heart that seeks to bless? 1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning in verse 6. God's word says, "When they came, he," that is Samuel, "looked on Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.' Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would open our eyes and help us to see our servant King, the Lord Jesus, and the ways that you call us to serve and love one another. We pray it all in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, ambition is in the news, isn't it? When we were on vacation last week, we humorously discussed some fake news accounts, and at least it's fake news for now. The story we talked about was a story about Queen Elizabeth who had said she was going to step aside and name William as king over England, completely bypassing his father, Prince Charles. And the story that we read and laughed over was about the row between William and Charles over these unrealized ambitions. It sounds more like the Days of Our Lives, Buckingham Palace edition. It's fake news, at least for today. Ambition is in the news. And ambition can be good. It can drive us toward incredible things to achieve and manufacture and invent and produce to solve problems in this world. Ambition can drive us to no longer be satisfied with how things in this world are broken, for instance, racism. But also, as we know, ambition can send us off the rails. Our ambitions can lead us to manipulate and to use other people. It can cause us to say, "I value my design, my idea, my product, no matter upon whom I must step in order to arrive at winning." So where does ambition fit in the Christian life? Well, it depends on where it's pointed. It's an ambition for self. Ambition for selfish ambition. Ambition for my kingdom's sake. Or is it ambition for the Lord and his kingdom? Depending on which way our ambitions are pointed, in some measure determines how we use what we've been given. Now, how do we see that here in this text this morning? Well, we see a great contrast between King Saul and King David. What we see in Saul is a deep, selfish ambition, an ambition to make a name for himself, to have a kingdom ruled for himself, a kingdom where he used his power and his authority to oppress and harm. In verse 1 of our text, Samuel asked, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I've rejected him from being king over Israel?" Samuel, that powerful judge and prophet, had anointed Saul to be the first king because the people had asked, "Lord, give us a king like all the other nations have." They wanted a representative to stand in for the Lord as king over them. So the Lord gave them Saul, and he turned out to be a king exactly like all the other nations have. And that's why Samuel was grieving in verse 1. There had been a vision and a design for a king who uses his power and uses his authority to lead others and lift them up. That was the original plan. A king with a heart like God's, a heart that uses authority and uses power to, like God uses authority and power, one that lifts up the weak, one that seeks to rescue the wandering sheep of God, one that seeks out and finds ways to bless the poor and the broken, to protect the weak, lifting them up, not accruing benefits for himself, but being willing to die for God's people. A way to honor the Lord as serving his people rather than enriching himself and serving himself by using God's people for his own kingdom building sake. That was what King Saul did, used God's people for his own selfish ambition. And I wonder, are there any ways in which that describes us? Everybody in this room has some leadership capacity, whether it's within the workplace or in your home or with your friends, or if you're a mentor of another person. That can be formal, it can be informal, but the question for us in this room to ask today is, how do we use our power? How do we use our authority? Are our ambitions put to use in order to enrich ourselves or in order to lift others up? One really good test for us is to search out the presence of envy in our souls. If we're using our ambitions for self, then we will find ourselves envying what someone else has that we don't. For envy, we all know what it feels like. It's that pain of not having something, whether it's a status or respect or some blessing, not having something that someone else has. That feeling is envy, and it's sin, and it's rooted in our ambitions. Dorothy Sayers once wrote that envy starts out, "Why should I not enjoy what other people enjoy? Why shouldn't I be able to enjoy what all these people around me are really having a good time enjoying?" That's where envy starts, but it devolves. It devolves into saying, "Why should others enjoy what I may not?" It starts out by asking, "Why should I not be able to enjoy what everybody else has?" And it ends by saying, "If I can't have it, nobody can." It's what envy does to our souls. So I wonder, what do you find yourself envying in someone else? Is it their comfort, their money, power? Maybe it's their security. Perhaps it's even their health. Or in our world that favors extroverts, maybe it's a personality quality. Maybe it's a status. Maybe it's some respect that another person has that you don't. And friends, whatever you find yourself envying is a fairly good indicator into how we use our ambitions and what we seek to achieve for self. We envy in others what we want to take for self. We envy in others what we feel will give us life, and it will never work. Envy will never lead to life. It's merely a vehicle for selfish ambition to be expressed, and it destroys relationships as it did in Saul's life. Another place where we can diagnose within our own hearts that presence of ambition versus having a heart like God's touches on how we think about and are willing to talk about the unrest in our nation, especially the aftermath of what happened last weekend in Charlottesville. If you take the time to examine King Saul's regime, you will find him using his power and his authority to oppress and harm rather than reflecting God's heart to lift up the broken and the weak. He routinely abused his power in favor of selfish ambition, and it broke God's heart. In the same way that the presence of selfish ambition in my heart and selfish ambition in your heart breaks God's heart today. Now, the most direct application of this text this morning is not to tell you what to think about Confederate monument protests and counter-protests, whether it's in Charlottesville or Boston or Hot Springs or even here in St. Louis. But rather, the primary attention I'd like to draw in the few moments we have together is to consider what the Bible has to say about how we treat our neighbors. How we treat our neighbors who may be different from us culturally, ethnically. How do we in this room use our power and our authority and our blessings? Are they stewarded for the benefit of other people, or do we simply consume them for the lifting up of self? It's a question worth pondering. Let me make it as plain as I can. If our impulse in dealing with these issues is to solidify our rights, if our impulse is to merely reify my perspective, if I'm unwilling to offer compassion and blessing to the broken and the wounded around me, if I have an inability to graciously and with curiosity listen to my neighbors around me, even when they think differently than I do, if that characterizes my heart, then we have to confess that our hearts are much more like Saul's heart than we may want to admit at the outset. If our neighbors do not feel from us a willingness to seek to protect them and be curious about them, seek to understand the perspective of our neighbors, if they don't feel from us a willingness to die to self a bit in order to move toward them in love, then we are doing it wrong. And this is not about politics. This is about our character as a people. This is about the heart of God being expressed within his people, the Lord forming us to be more like him whose driving impulse was to lift up the broken and the weak and the needy. That's what drove the Lord Jesus. And may it be true of us that that drives us as his people, as the body of Christ on earth right now. Do our neighbors feel from us? Not merely what we say, and not only how we say it, but that they feel it in our actions, whether or not we are dripping with the compassion of Christ or simply willing to stand our ground and assert our positions. It's worth asking, how do our neighbors experience us? In person? On Facebook? On Twitter? How do they experience us and our willingness to use our power and authority and blessing for the sake of other people? I realize that this is hard, and it challenges us deeply in this room. And yet growth to have a character conformed to be more like Christ is always painful. It's always challenging. It can be uncomfortable to move toward relationships where there are no easy solutions. There aren't. But let's take a start. And the way we take a start today is asking God to help you seek out, how do I and how does my family, how do we as a church use our power and our authority and our blessings? Are they stewarded for the sake of the world or merely to reify our own perspectives? It's a heart like Saul's heart that has an ambition for self. And that's contrasted greatly here in this text with David's heart, which had ambition for the Lord and his kingdom. David saw his ambitions pointed away from himself to building the Lord's kingdom. We see it in verse 1 where God says he provided for himself a king. That's an okay translation, but literally what it says here is God said, I have seen me a king among the sons of Jesse. The Lord looked at these sons and he saw a king, and it connects to verses 6 and 7 that we read a few moments ago, where the oldest and buffest son of Jesse is presented. His name was Eliab, and he shows up. I don't know, maybe Eliab was the all-star quarterback of the North Bethlehem High Bandits. I don't know. Maybe he was the tallest. Maybe he was the most handsome in the village, but he was not the Lord's anointed. Verse 7 says, for the Lord sees not as man sees, but man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The question for us is, what captures our imagination? Tall and strapping and bright wins the day in our world. Now, I realize maybe I'm a little bit biased because I'm a short guy. But the world perceives strength in height and looks and mass. Now, there's a reason that in every Tom Cruise movie, he's made to appear much taller than he really is. I mean, I am a giant compared to Tom Cruise. He either puts lifts in his shoes or the director uses camera angles to make him appear much taller, much bigger, much more powerful than he truly is. Because the reality is, in Hollywood, you can't be an action hero and short unless you're a hobbit. That's just one of the rules. But God says here, don't let the camera angles fool you. Don't believe that how we appear on the outside is an accurate barometer of who we are. What matters, he says, is the heart. It's the character. Being a child of God, being a shepherd, is having a heart shaped like God's heart that is willing to pursue others, to serve, to be willing to die to self in order to bless someone else. That's what we see in David. We see it in verse 11, where David the young is called the youngest. And in Hebrew, that word is hakatan. It's a word that has a combination of youth and size and being a throwaway, no count son. It's like Jesse says to this question of, is this all? Are these all the sons that you have? He answers, no, I have this runt out in the field. That's probably the closest English word to what that Hebrew word means, is runt. Here's this son I've got, he's out in the field, and he couldn't be further from the imagination of what we're looking for in a new king. One commentator suggested that this is like the male version of the Cinderella story. Maybe it's worse, because David is not merely, he's not the seventh son. You know, in Hebrew, seven is the number of completion. Seven is the number of perfection. Seven is the number of fullness. But David is what number? He's number eight. He's the one who doesn't count. He's the throwaway son. He's the one, he doesn't really matter to anybody in the family, so we're just going to put him out in the field. He can take care of the sheep. He matters to no one. He's the eighth son. But that's exactly where we find him in verse 11. He was tending the sheep. David was a shepherd out in the field looking out for those precious but defenseless and really dumb creatures. Creatures who wander into harm, because being a shepherd was dangerous work in David's day. When then in Israel there were lions, there were wolves that wanted to devour the sheep. And at times a shepherd would have to stand in between one of those animals, a lion or a wolf, seeking to devour the flock. He would have to stand in the way and risk his life to protect the weak and the defenseless dumb animals. A shepherd was the one who used all of his power, all of his authority, by risking his life to protect the needy and the vulnerable and the weak, those who were easy to prey upon. Are you beginning to see the point? Are you beginning to see God's point? A shepherd's ambition necessarily has to be turned away from himself in order to protect another. And that is exactly what the Lord saw when he looked at David. He may have been the runt, but every day of his life, he was risking it to protect the weaker, to protect the more vulnerable creatures. And that is what the Lord was looking for in a shepherd king for his people, where all of his ambitions, all of his power, all of his authority was used to protect someone weaker than he was. Shepherds were taught to look away from self, not collecting accolades for themselves. Shepherds were throwaway people in the culture, and yet they risked their lives for the flocks of the community. A person who would want to be shaped with a heart like God's heart is someone who's willing to give themselves away. Someone who's willing to examine, what have I been given? What are my blessings? What are my benefits? What are my powers? What are my authorities? And how do I give them away and serve someone who is at a disadvantage in my world around me? That's what the Lord saw in David the shepherd. And in that way, David was a shadow of the true King Jesus, who not only risked his life to protect his weak people like you and me, but he spent his life for it, right? Jesus is the one who left the glorious throne of heaven in order to become the runt for us. The one of whom Isaiah would say was not the tall and handsome one, but he was the one who was beaten and disfigured in his work on the cross as he stepped into our place and took our condemnation and our judgment. What we deserve, Jesus willingly stood in our place. That's what a shepherd does. That's what a person with a heart like God's does. Following as a disciple, as the Lord Jesus was willing to disadvantage himself in order to offer an advantage to someone else. It's merely a shadow of what the Lord Jesus has done for us in his ministry, in his death upon the cross, in his resurrection, conquering sin and death and evil. And David was also a shadow because, just like me and you, he needed that good shepherd Jesus, because he did some awful things. David did have a heart exactly like Saul's, where he used his power for himself, where he envied what other people had and took it for himself. Remember the story of Bathsheba? And all that envy poisoned his own soul, just like it will yours and mine. He needed a true king, the King Jesus, to liberate him from that prison house of sin, just like you and I need the Lord Jesus to free us and liberate us. If we're going to live lives of freedom, if we're going to live lives of flourishing, who are people who are willing to give themselves away for our neighbors, it must be the Lord Jesus alive and at work within us, shaping us to have hearts like his. And what do you think would happen in our community if he did exactly that? What would happen in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our city, if we ask the Spirit to more and more make us into a people who live to give ourselves away? What would happen in the city of St. Louis if we repented of using all of our wealth, both financial and relational, for self? And instead, look for ways that we might be poured out to lift up the vulnerable and the weak in our community, the oppressed and the harmed in our community. What would our city look like if the leadership capital in this room was unleashed into our community through people whose main ambition was to look for ways to give ourselves away? What would happen in this city? I tell you, I think it would be incredible things. Our community would be turned completely upside down. And I tell you, it starts with us. It starts here in this room with the people who've been praying all summer for revival. It starts with you and me. So I want to challenge you to think about this morning something that's really simple, really easy to do. As you look around the sanctuary this morning, we have some visitors here. We have folks who are new to our church. There may be even people here who've been a long time and they don't have any idea where they should go or where they should plug in or what they should do. If you have history here, if you have the blessing of having been in this church for a while, look for someone who seems like they aren't sure where they should plug in and move toward them and see how you can help. It's the easiest thing in the world to come into the sanctuary on Sunday morning and look for your buddies and kind of just congregate as a group of buddies, a group of friends. But instead of doing that, what if you looked for the person who seems like they're struggling to find out where they fit and move toward them and ask, how can I help you? What's going on in your life and how can I come alongside you? Where might you have needs that I can help meet? That's what a person whose heart is being shaped more like God's does. And looks like. Or also, if there's somebody in your life this week who may need a phone call of encouragement, what would it look like for you to use your time to lift up someone in your immediate circle who is broken right now, who feels cast down? And a mere phone call or a simple visit would do worlds to encourage that person who is broken and needy. Or maybe there's someone in your circle of relationships who needs a listening ear and a praying heart. Can you put a name on that person? Are you thinking of an individual by name? What would it look like for you to commit this week to move toward that person, even if they're very different from you? What would it look like for you to put a name with that call and then move toward them in love and friendship? To use your blessings and your power and your authority to somehow lift a burden from their shoulders. It starts with us here in this room. It also starts with our leaders. If you come back tonight to the town hall meeting, you're going to hear a little bit more about this. But this fall, the elders of our church are being reorganized in order to spend more time intentionally pursuing you. In order to intentionally give themselves for the purpose of nurturing spiritual growth in this congregation, we're organizing the congregation into groups of 10 or 15 families by geographic area, not for the purpose of replacing your small groups or your Sunday schools or growth groups or any of that, but rather in order for our elders to reach out and directly care for and connect with every family in the church regularly. The elders have decided to do this. We've been working on it for about a year. It's a means for the elders of the church, the shepherds of this flock, to take seriously the command of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 that we are to shepherd the flock that belongs to God. This is just a start. And you have to know we're not going to do this perfectly. We may not even do it well for a long time. You may not even give us a passing grade for a good long while, but we're going to try and we're going to start because you deserve to be cared for as God's flock. You're going to hear more about that tonight and in the months ahead. Ambitions. How do we use them? How do we use the wonderful, great, terrific ambitions in this church today? Are we content to build self-oriented kingdoms, or do you want something much larger? The Lord's kingdom come here through us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that by your Spirit and your power, you would enable us to be a kind of people who more and more have it as our driving impulse to look for ways that we can give our lives away. We can give what we've been given away to others. We can use our places of blessing and authority and power and privilege, we can use it for the benefit of someone else, not ourselves. Make us more and more that kind of people, that kind of church that follows as disciples of the one who gave his life for us. Shape us and form us, and in so doing, Lord, would you turn our community upside down with love that looks like Christ's. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.